Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 4 in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible with you today, halfway down these aisles in the banisters there are some Bibles you can borrow for the day. If you don't own a Bible, we'd love to give you one. And you can get one at either the resource table out that door or the welcome center out that door. Just say you need a Bible, they'll give you a Bible yours to keep. We encourage you to bring your own, to mark in it, to get to know it, to have a Bible that's your own. This is my only preaching Bible that I've ever had. From the time that I first started preaching on a weekly basis, I bought a new American Standard Bible, and it's fallen apart. And there's some talk about us someday using ESV translation instead of New American Standard. It's a good translation, but boy, I'm gonna have a hard time switching from my only preaching Bible I've ever owned. So pray for me, and get to know your Bible like that. Philippians chapter 4, we're going to start reading in verse 4 and read to verse 8 today. Paul writes this, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." Well, a few weeks ago, we connected the topic of verses 2 and 3. Do you remember that? Verse 2, Iodia and Syntyche need to get along. They need to be in harmony in the Lord. And so a couple of weeks ago, we took that topic of conflict in the church and among two specific ladies in this context and connected it with the following verses that we just read, verses 4 to 8. We said a couple of weeks ago that one of the ways we deal with conflict in our own life, one of the ways we prevent conflict from happening as part of our responsibility is by rejoicing and by being gentle and by not being anxious and by sensing His peace and by thinking the right thoughts. So we use those verses that we just read a couple of weeks ago to help us with conflict, both as prevention and in the fixing realm of conflict. Today I want to connect these verses to anxiety, because that's there. It's there in the passage. These verses come, like Paul often does at the end of his epistles, they come within kind of a punchy, preachy sort of conclusion. In other words, these are summary statements or concluding thoughts, and sometimes they're somewhat miscellaneous. Sometimes you're not sure how to connect them or where to connect them, but certainly sandwiched between these commandments of being gentle and rejoicing and thinking good thoughts is this thing of being anxious. A part of my reason for wanting to encourage us to not be anxious for anything, it's not just that it's here, but worry, anxiety is too easily accepted among Christians today, and we're too quick to do it, and we don't treat it as a serious sin. I want to show you today that anxiety and worry is a sin that you must fight as much as you must fight anger or resentment or bitterness or gossip, as much as you must fight lust or hatred. And we have to keep in mind the temptation to worry isn't just strong because it's okay. The temptation for us to worry is there because worry is not limited to a few parts of our lives, is it? Think about it. For a guy, lust is limited to girls, for the most part, normally. But you know what I'm saying. You take images out of the picture and you reduce significantly the problem with lust. Lust is a very narrow thing as we talk about it in a sexual lust way. It's a very narrow slice that, yes, has repercussions everywhere in our lives. But worry is not something that's limited to a certain slice. It's not like worry is just limited to kids and whether they're safe or whether they grow up all right. It's not just limited to work. It's not just limited to bills or finances. It's not just limited to food or clothing. It's not just limited to retirement. You see, we could go on and on and on. We are tempted to worry in every corner of our lives. Proverbs 12:25 says, anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down. I think we are all pretty used to our heart weighed down with anxiety. I think our hearts are weighed down with anxiety, generally speaking, even among Christians here in America. And we're used to it in such a way that we don't see anxiety is the root of this heart-weighing problem. So I want to begin this morning by just introducing what God says about worry and why it is subversive to His character and purposes. It's subversive to His character and purposes. God does not like us to worry. One of the best passages of this in all the Bible is Matthew 6. You might want to just write this reference down and read it straight through on your own at another time. But Matthew 6, 25 to 34. Those verses deal with worry. And Jesus addresses worry that we might have towards getting food and getting clothes. Jesus uses the example there that birds don't worry about their food. And think about it. They're birds. They don't even have arms. I mean, they are limited in their capacity to go get food or to make food. They can't do anything future planning oriented towards food. They can't plant a crop. Do you realize that? I mean, unless rain happens and worms are forced out of the ground, a lot of times birds wouldn't eat. And so they're dependent creatures, obviously dependent. And Jesus says that we're more important than birds, and if our Heavenly Father feeds them, then certainly He will feed us. Jesus says in this passage that God takes care of flowers who can't move. They can't move. They can't do anything. They just sit there and soak up sun in hope that the dirt is good food. That's it. And so they are dependent on the God who will water that dirt and to keep that dirt to be nutritious for them and to make them strong. And they're counting on God to not put too much sun on them or else they'll wither. If God can clothe them and provide for them, how much more us? It says in Matthew 6 that eagerly seeking for clothes and food is a mark of an unbeliever, a non-Christian. It says, such do the Gentiles seek after. And when Jesus is using Gentile there, He doesn't just mean everyone who's not Jewish. What He means specifically is sinners, bad people, rebellious people, godless people. That's how it's used, at least in Matthew. And when He says that eagerly seeking after food and clothes is the mark of an unbeliever, we have to probe deep into our hearts and wonder about not just our desire for food and clothes in general. It's not that we just worry about getting food and having clothes. We worry about getting the right meal that tastes the best by being that person who wins at the table when you go out to eat and you got the best meal. Everyone's going, oh, I wish I had gotten that. Yes, I won. Should be a free meal for that guy every time, you know, whoever gets that. We worry about food. We worry about the effects of food on us. We worry, especially teenage years, about how we look with our clothes. I mean, we are an obsessed, appearance-focused culture. Everything is summed up in how you look. If you look good, you feel good in our culture. And Jesus here is addressing worry in terms of getting clothes. And in our culture, we've taken it to a whole new level where we're not just worried about getting clothes, we're worried about the name tag on the clothes. We're worried about who else is wearing the same shirt that day. So let me say to 20-somethings and teenagers in here, don't worry about clothes. That's what unbelievers worry about, not us. Jesus says in this passage, worry is impractical because it doesn't change anything. Think about it. Worrying doesn't change anything, at least for the good. It causes problems, but it doesn't change anything. Jesus says, who, by worrying about it, can add one cubit to his stature? If you're worried about being short, your worry is not going to help you grow. It may even stunt your growth. I don't know, but you can't worry about that. It's not going to help anything. Don't worry about tomorrow, Jesus says. This is how he wraps up this little thesis on worry. He says, don't worry about tomorrow because there's enough evil to worry about today. Focus on today. You've got enough on your plate today. Don't worry about what's going to happen tomorrow. Don't worry about that meeting that hasn't happened yet. Don't worry about what so-and-so is going to say. Don't worry about the ups and downs of your 401k. Worry about today. You have enough problems today. It doesn't mean disregard the future. It means don't worry about the future. In Matthew 13, Jesus addresses worry again. Verse 22. Here he's giving the four seeds, the four soils. Remember that parable? One of the soils in this parable, the seed was thrown among the thorns. And the man hears the word in this analogy, but the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful and dies. Some have left the faith over worry. That's what this passage says. The worry of the world can lead us to choke out the word that we have heard, the gospel word. Matthew 10 is another passage where Jesus addresses worry. And he says that the time is going to come where you're going to be brought before magistrates and leaders in the land, and you are going to have to testify of Jesus. You're going to have to testify to kings who could kill you. And Jesus says, don't worry about what you'll say. Now think about that. Let me just probe there for a second. Do you realize that that would be a key spot where we would think, you can surely worry about this one? I mean, this is for God. What I say here is going to represent God. I don't want to mess it up. Jesus says, don't worry about what you'll say. When you stand before kings and they could kill you, worry is sin. You may not know that. You may not want to admit that, but it is true. Now, let me qualify right at the beginning so that you're not distracted with this one question in your mind not being answered, and through the whole message you're distracted, just wishing you could raise your hand, stop me, and get this question answered. The question would be, is all worry sin? And the answer to that is no. Let me show you. Are you in Philippians? Go back to chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And look at verse 20. Paul writes of Timothy here, Timothy who he's going to send to the Philippians. He said, I have no one else of a kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned. The Greek word behind this word concerned is merimnao. Now, chapter 4, verse 6, be anxious, merimnao, for nothing. Same Greek word. So here, Timothy's commended for being worried. And then, two chapters later, Paul's saying, don't worry about anything. Now, what's that mean? The same Greek word. It's not that he's using a different word. Of course, there has to be a difference of meaning behind those words in the context, right? Because one's commended and then one's sin. We also see good worry, we could say, in 2 Corinthians 11. Listen to this, verse 28. After Paul gives this resume of suffering, you know, I was shipwrecked 3 times. I've been beaten so many times. I'm without food. I've lost sleep for nights in a row. And he gets to verse 28 and says, not only this, there is the daily concern on me for all the churches. Concern. Not all worry is bad, because I have church worries as a pastor. Our elders have church worries. Not worries that question the sovereignty of God or seek to play God. But verse 29, the next verse of 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, who is led into sin without my intense concern? Same Greek word. So pastors, elders, our staff, our ministers, your brothers and sisters here in this church should be concerned when you are led into sin. Now, there's a way of doing that that glorifies God, and there's a way of doing that that doesn't glorify God. So what Paul is talking about in Philippians 4:6 is obviously something that doesn't glorify God. It's an anxiety that is subversive to God's character and to God's purposes. Let me explain that. What that means is that worry that is sin, questions whether God can do something or will do something that's right. Whether He's going to get it right. Whether the future will be right. Worry implicitly says to God, I'm nervous you're at the controls. Worry says to God implicitly, not explicitly, but implicitly, it implies that the future is uncertain, that the future is in jeopardy, that the right thing won't happen, that God won't get His justice, that He won't get His glory, or that He won't be good to you. That's what worry says. 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast all your anxieties on Him. Why? What's the rest of it? For He cares for you. The reason you can cast all your anxieties on Him is that He cares for you. So if you don't cast all your anxieties on Him, isn't there an implication that maybe you don't think He cares for you? I mean, is there an implication here that you think He lies? Or you think He's not able to care for you? Or you think He won't be able to care for you like you should be cared for, and you have a better game plan? That's worry. And it's sin. There's an interconnectedness, too, between anxiety and other sins. It's not just that we have the opportunity to be anxious about almost anything at any given day. It's also that it's a sin that has a web connecting to other sins so easily. Think about it. Worry is self-trust instead of God-trust. That's dangerous. Worry is the opposite of faith. Think of all that God's Word says about faith, that we should be built up in the faith, that we should believe and keep on believing, that we should trust His promises, trust in the Lord, you who know Him. Anxiety is the opposite of trust. It's opposed to faith. Worry springs from disbelief. Anxiety is unbelief. And so it can turn not just into doubt, but it can turn into anger. It can turn into resentment. It can turn into any number of different sins. That means that the interconnection it has with other sins leads us to fight the battle on several fronts. Does that make sense? You must fight anxiety, not just with anxiety, but with other things. The fight to not be anxious is a fight that must be fought on several fronts with several different weapons. So now let's look at these 7 weapons, I believe. 7, is it? 7. I should know, right? 6. 6. 6 weapons. To fight this battle of anxiety. Number one, don't be anxious, but rejoice. Verse 4. Rejoice. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say it. rejoice. Some commentators have said that Paul repeats this here for a key reason, in case they'd be tempted to think there is some clause when you don't have to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. That's enough, isn't it? He's told you always. But some commentators have said that maybe they would still be tempted to think, well, always doesn't really mean always. It means rejoice in all the good things. It means rejoice when it's easy. It means rejoice unless you're being persecuted for righteousness. But he repeats it again. I will say it. Rejoice. We are responsible for our emotions. They may be tough to control, but they must be sought to be controlled. We must seek to control our emotions. Are you teaching that to your kids? What does Proverbs say about this? Proverbs says, a fool gives full vent to his anger. Control your anger, son. And dad has to be a good model of that, right? Dad has to demonstrate that. Now, there's a time to demonstrate God's holiness to your son with some justice on his bottom. Apply justice with a paint stick or something, you know. Proverbs talks about that. But that's not anger necessarily. And it's surely not unjust anger. It's certainly not sinful anger. At least it shouldn't be. We are to rejoice, which means we're to control our emotions. We are responsible to rejoice in the Lord. We are commanded, Psalm 37 verse 4, to delight ourselves in the Lord. That's not an option. That's not something that follows as a bonus as you do other duties. It's not do the duty of Bible reading, do the duty of singing to Him, do the duty of prayer to Him, do the duty of talking about Him in the world. And then, if you do that really well, you'll be happy. No. Rejoice in the Lord. And notice that in the Lord. That's specific, isn't it? If we try to rejoice in our circumstances, which are ever-changing and often stink, it's hard. It's impossible. Rejoicing in the Lord can be unchanging. Of course, we know because of sin, it is this roller coaster of sometimes rejoicing and sometimes not. But it can be unchanging in theory because He's unchanging. When it is rejoicing that's in Him, it's a rejoicing that's in His character, in His attributes, in His person, in His purposes, in His promises, in His glory and joy. Rejoice. Psalm 94, verse 19 says, when my anxious thoughts multiply within me, Your consolations delight my soul. Consolations. Where do you think the psalmist went for consolations? God's Word, right? You need consoling? Go to God's Word. When anxiety is multiplying in your heart, the psalmist admits it. The psalmist acknowledges that that happens. And then he seeks consolation in the Word that would delight his soul. Secondly, don't be anxious, but be gentle. Verse 5 says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Gentleness being known to all men means let those around you see God's peace. This means that there should be some sort of visible manifestation of the peace that's talked about, for instance, in verse 7. The peace of God, which surpasses comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds. That peace that's incomprehensible should be a peace that is also visible. A peace that's also tangible. It means you don't face conflict the same way. It means you don't face trials the same way. It means that others might notice a peace and a gentleness about your spirit when everyone else would have every reason to think it's okay to be anxious and to be worried. Instead, be gentle. Let your gentleness be known to all men. Third, don't be anxious, but sense the Lord's presence. Verse 5, just notice that four-word sentence, the Lord is near. Now, there are two things this could mean, the Lord is near. Two possible meanings here. Either it's near in respect to space, where we would say the Lord is near. He's present. I sense His presence. The Lord sees what's going on in my life. He's not absent. He's not a cosmic deity far away. He's near to the brokenhearted, we're told in Scripture. That's something of sensing His presence and sensing His strength and sensing His ever-present care for us. It might mean that. Or it could mean near. The Lord is near in respect to time. A reference to Jesus' second coming. We're always told in Scripture that it's near. His coming is near. It's always near. I mean, 2,000 years have passed, yes, and it hasn't happened yet. But it's near. It could happen soon. He's coming soon. And it may be that that's what Paul has in mind here. And think about both of those in terms of anxiety. Because it may be that Paul has both of those meanings in mind. That the Lord is near in regards to space. He's close to you. And that the Lord is near in regards to time. He's going to come back. So don't be anxious. Whatever just happened, He saw it. And not only did He see it, He was in it. He's God of that situation. He's near to the brokenhearted. He's eager to help those who know they need help. He is working that thing for good in your life. He's near. And this isn't it, friend. Whatever just happened, think of it in light of eternity. Do you know, we all have those stories, don't we, where something happened and we thought it was the worst thing in the world. We thought, this is horrible. How are we going to manage? I'll share one with you from our family. About 6 years ago, I guess, I was pastoring a church in Colorado, and one thing led to another. It's a long pastor story. All pastors have them. But some nasty old ladies tried to get me out of the church. Ever heard of one of those stories? I had a woman point her finger at me and say, I was running this church when you were still in the womb. That kind of lady, you know. So I was resigning that week and not knowing what was next. And I had to go to a meeting that was horrible. It was one of those, all right, let's have it out. You know, who knows? This could end in me being punched or something. But I knew no one was coming for nice intentions, at least on their end. And so I was leaving to go to that meeting. We didn't have health insurance at the time. And Sarah said to me in the driveway, I got to tell you, I've been holding this in. I know this is an awful time, but I'm pregnant. You know. And for 3 out of 4 kids, at some point in the pregnancy, I've been out of work. William was the first one, the one we had here. So this was like, we have insurance? I have a job? You know, 4th kid? Sure. I hope it's twins. You know, that's fine. But now looking back at that moment in the driveway, I mean, that's a good story. We tell that story, you know, at parties and stuff. And now it's one of those, yeah, and look how the Lord proved His faithfulness in all of that. I mean, at the time, you're just thinking, what are you going to do? How do you pay for this? And where am I going to work? And where are we going to live? And there was a possibility we might move to Pennsylvania at that time. And then Sarah's dad also had cancer at the same time. Should we leave? What should we do? I don't know. And you think this is horrible, but you look back and you say, the Lord is near in that situation. He showed us His presence. He showed us His promises through the hard time. There was no reason to worry.
There was absolutely no reason to worry. Bills get paid. Meals get delivered to your house. You know, people help out. The Lord provides. He's good. And as we look back now, it just feels like one of those, yeah, that blip on the screen as part of God moving in our lives and showing us His faithfulness. So remember, the Lord is near. Fourth, don't be anxious, but pray. Pray. According to verse 6, we should be anxious for nothing. But notice, this is the one specific thing that Paul hitches to anxiety as the remedy for it. Don't be anxious, but instead, like it's an alternative, pray. Everything, pray. Use supplication and thanksgiving. Two kinds of prayer specifically mentioned here. Supplication is us asking Him for something. That's what Paul says at the end of verse 6. Let your request be made known to God. Don't worry about it. Ask Him. You can't change the situation, but ask the one who can. You can't fix everything. You can't fix people. You can't make money show up at your house or in your mail or even from your job. God can. So ask. Doesn't mean He'll always grant just what we're asking. And that's why Thanksgiving is here as well. Supplication with thanksgiving. Do you see that phrase? Asking God while we're thanking Him. Asking God and thanking Him in advance, even though we don't know what the outcome, what the answer will be. We thank Him for the good and we thank Him for the bad because we don't know what He's up to. I can honestly tell you that when I came to Desert Springs Church at the ripe young age of 28 and a half. If I had not gone through some very, very hard ministry experiences, I would not have been prepared. And I'm still not prepared, but I would have been much less prepared to be a teaching pastor at this church. I mean, 28-year-olds pastoring churches that are, you know, just even over 1,000, that's rare. And if I hadn't learned hard lessons that the Lord must grow churches, you know, people sometimes say, don't get carried away here. I don't think too much of this. But sometimes people will say, oh, yeah, a lot of people coming to hear your preaching. And I think, yeah, I remember back in Colorado when I was preaching the same messages and no one was coming. So it ain't me. It just ain't me. There's no way. And I might be tempted to think that if I didn't for years pastor two churches that never reached 100. Never. I mean, 75 was like, isn't this great? You know, you go home excited that Sunday. You know, and other times it's two families leave and that's half your church and, you know. Don't worry. Pray. We need to say this. Anxiety is sneaky, isn't it? Because it looks unsure. It looks humble, doesn't it? Anxiety looks humble. Oh, I just don't know what's going to happen. I just don't think we're going to have the money to pay the bills. I'm just not that good at work. I don't think I'm going to get the bonus because I never get the bonus. That kind of sounds humble, but that's a false humility. And it's an unsureness that is not biblical and doesn't honor God. The opposite of anxiety is not pride. The opposite of anxiety is trust and dependence that honors God and is confident in Him. The opposite of anxiety is not pride, so that the options are either being super confident and cocky or worrying. Those are sister sins. They have different faces and wear different masks. They have the same root problem, you, at the center of them. So when we pray, we trust Him to do His will. And when we give thanks in advance, when we trust Him to do what is right and best, as we said from last week, according to Romans 8, we don't know what to pray for. That's a Bible verse. You don't know what to pray for. So quit thinking you do. And when you ask for something that you know He hasn't promised, pray, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Because I don't trust my will. I don't trust my thoughts. I don't trust my ideas about what's best. What's best is me winning the lottery. Oh, but that also means you deserting the ministry and deserting the faith and leaving your wife and having nothing and, you know, following in the steps of Mike Tyson. Okay, Lord, I take it back. I don't want to win the lottery. We don't know what we should ask for. Don't be anxious, but pray. George Mueller, many of you know, who died in 1898, I believe, he had many orphanages. So he was responsible to feed hundreds of kids' mouths. And sometimes not sure where the next meal literally was going to come from. One day, a friend asked him, George, why is it that you seem so happy when you have so many burdens? And he said, friend, I just rolled over 30 burdens onto the Lord this morning. Cast all your anxieties on Him. Cast them, dump them, leave them, put them on Him. You can't fix them. Most of them are having to do with tomorrow instead of today. You can't change anything with worry. Let it go. Give it to Him. It's His anyway. Roll burdens onto the Lord. Fifth, don't be anxious, but trust His peace. The peace of God, according to verse 7, which is beyond our comprehension, beyond what we can even get, has the ability to guard our hearts and our minds. So we pray for that supernatural peace. We pray for that peace, and we trust Him to give that peace. So you don't need to worry about whether in a specific trial you will have enough comfort. You will have enough grace. You don't need to worry about whether you will eventually have the wisdom to know what to do. James 1:5 says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, but don't ask wavering, like someone who's tossed to and fro in the sea. Let him ask in faith, believing. Here's a promise. God will give you wisdom. 2 Corinthians 1 says that God is able to give you enough comfort in any trial that you have leftover comfort to comfort those who are also in trials. That's a promise. Sometimes it may not feel that way. But you don't need to worry about whether it's true. You trust it. You trust it and depend upon it. Sixth, don't be anxious, but instead control your thoughts. Verse 8, look at what it says. Brethren, he's going to say at the end, dwell on these things or think on these things. What things? Whatever's true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, a good reputation. If there's anything excellent about it, if there's anything worthy of praise, think on it. And what we said a couple of weeks ago, as we just cruised over this passage, is that Philippians 4:8 can either be a filter by which we judge what is healthy and unhealthy thinking. It can be a filter that tells us what not to think about. Many of you have maybe heard of a Philippians 4:8 filter or a 4:8 test. Philippians 4:8 test is, what am I thinking on right now? Can I put it in one of the categories of Philippians 4:8? And if no, then don't think about that. That's one option here, one possible understanding of Philippians 4:8. But think about it in this way, that this maybe is a proactive, prescriptive list for us to think through. You're supposed to ponder things that are true. You're supposed to ponder things that are right and just and pure and lovely, things that have good reputations. You're not just supposed to know them or get punched in the face with them every now and then by surprise as they pop up, but you didn't go looking for them. Go looking for a deeper understanding of purity. A deeper understanding of justice. A deeper understanding of what is true and what is truth. Things that are honorable and what it means to be honored and what who is honorable. Think through that. And that's what we'll do next week, Lord willing, is camp out in verse 8 here and think through these things together. But this is a battle that's fought in our minds, isn't it? You don't want to be anxious? Well, use the Philippians 4:8 filter and root out certain thoughts that are going to be conducive to anxiety. And use Philippians 4:8 as a proactive, prescriptive list that will keep you from worry. I mean, if you've just been thinking about the sovereignty of God, and then you get in a car accident, partly you're mad at whatever stupid person was involved, maybe you, maybe someone else. Partly you're mad on a human level, but on the sovereignty of God, the cosmic, divine plan seen. Man, if you've just been reading Ephesians 1:11, that God does all things after the counsel of His own will, that God works all things together for good, you can't murmur and complain too much here because God's been showing you He's sovereign in principle from His Word, or in stories from His Word. And then here's a test. And you kind of say, Lord, I know You're sovereign over this. I know You're in control. Think on these things as part of the battle. I told you I was going to tell you more about Zach's story. Zach and Kim were moving across the country, well, Nashville to Albuquerque, over the last few days. And they got, I don't know, 180 miles from Albuquerque, and the truck blew up, nearly. And so Zach sent Kim and the kids and Zach, Kim's mom onto Albuquerque in the car while Zach waited for the people to come fix the truck, presuming that he'll be just a couple hours behind, right? Some guy with a wrench will come out and turn something, flex capacitor or muffler bearings or something like that. And, well, they couldn't do that, so they had to have it towed. And they're in the middle of nowhere. So they can either go to Amarillo, where there's a station, they can go to Albuquerque, where there's a station. And the difference, they're not right in the middle, they're like 30 miles off, closer to Amarillo. They tow the truck back to Amarillo. And Zach is, of course, fuming, going, this doesn't make any sense. You know, they're telling him, don't worry, we'll put you up in a hotel. We'll pay for that. We'll pay for your food. We'll pay for your cell phone charges. We'll pay for all the expenses this will cost. And he's saying, if you just put me in Albuquerque, you won't have any of those expenses. You know, come on. Kim and the kids, all their stuff was in the truck with Zach because they thought he'd be right behind them. So, you know, we had the privilege of loading Kim and the kids up with clothes and diapers and helping them a little bit. And others were so involved. It's such a an honor to see the DSC body work hard at meeting needs. Paul Costales realized that Zach was going to be in Amarillo for the night. And so Paul just got in his car and drove there just to be with him. You know, Paul's not a mechanic. He's not going to fix it. But he just did it to hang out with Zach and to be there for him because he shouldn't be alone. You know, that's cool. But this is a struggle, isn't it? This is a perfect case in point where you're tempted to worry, and you're tempted to get mad, and you think for good reasons. Rider truck people are stupid that they didn't tow the truck to Albuquerque. That's a fact. But you can't say it in a way that would show just anxiety or anger. So many of you maybe have heard that Zach has a blog. Maybe some of you don't know what a blog is. It's an abbreviation for web log. So it means Zach's web thoughts, basically. And so Zach wrote this on his blog after this happened. He said, I awoke this morning. I was vacillating between feelings of serious anger, but also thankfulness. My possessions were taken from me to a place that I did not choose, and our plans were set back 24 to 48 hours. But it could have been worse, and many people throughout the history of the world have experienced so much worse. What if I was a Polish Jew in the 1940s, and instead of my possessions being taken away from me and shipped off to a place I didn't choose, it was my kids who were taken away, never to be seen again? I was also reminded that my family has enough possessions to actually fill a 26-foot truck. So, Zach's an American. That's good. This is something to be thankful for in light of the fact that owning a pair of shoes qualifies you as rich by the world's standards. Seems like my situation is getting better the more I think about it. We are blessed beyond measure. He goes on to say, in light of my situation yesterday, I wonder, what was the more godly thing to do? To joyfully receive the mild suffering inflicted by a big business making bad business decisions for the sake of identifying with Jesus, because Jesus suffered, or put up the best fight you can for what is right? He says, it seems to me there are two big issues at work here. One, I know that we're called to accept suffering joyfully for the sake of identifying with Christ, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. Yet, we also know that God is a God who loves justice and hates oppression, and thus we as Christians who are made in His image should fight for what is right and good. Namely, being back to take care of wife and kids. That's a good thing. In the end, I think we fight for what is right, but when there is nothing left for us to do and our hands are tied, listen to this, we thank God for the fact that His hands in Jesus were tied down too, and that He was mistreated and went to a place that His human flesh did not want to go for the sake of bearing the pain that I should have bore. This is truly good news. I thank God that a bad moving day can point me to Jesus. Amen. And one thing that Zach's pointing out here that I want to close with is control your thoughts in the centrality of the gospel. Remember Romans 8? What can separate us from His love? I mean, nothing. If a demon purposes to do me wrong, he might even do me harm. If Satan purposes to attack me and God allows him like He did with Job, he can't separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Time won't do that. My schedule getting off won't separate me from the most important thing in the world. God has accepted me in Jesus. He loves me. He has set His love on me. He purposes to do me good. God sings over us with shouts of joy. Doesn't that just make you feel stupid? Why is He doing that? You shouldn't sing over me, God. You shouldn't shout for joy over me. And it's not because He finds me to be cute and cuddly or innocent or He couldn't live without me. It's that He purposes to show His glory by choosing to love that which is unlovely. And He demonstrated that love in His Son going to the cross. Christ died for His enemies. So when we don't sense His presence, when we don't sense His love for us, we preach the gospel to ourselves again, and we remember that He died. And that was a finished thing. It was a historical thing. It was a tangible thing. He really died to demonstrate His love. He doesn't need now to, as it were, reach down with holy arms and give me a spiritual hug. I mean, there's times when God really does communicate His nearness and His presence to us. But friend, if you're so obsessed with God showing you His love in that kind of mushy, mushy sort of way, don't forget that the place He has shown you His love most clearly, most finally, most supremely, most victoriously is the cross. Look to the cross. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations, parentheses, consolations of the cross, delight my soul. Take the consolations of the cross when you're tempted to be anxious. Start saying, who cares, more often? Who cares? God will be glorified and I'm going to heaven. Who cares? He loves me. And that won't change. That is not a question mark for tomorrow. That changes how we deal with things that we'd be tempted to worry about, doesn't it? And perhaps others would see that in us today, hear this word today and say, I want that. Maybe as you leave here and demonstrate that in the world, others will say, I want that. So talk of the consolation of the cross that can beat multiplying anxious thoughts.